Now let us turn together, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3,
verse number 1. This is a true saying. If a man desires
office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God bless this reading of His Word to all our hearts. You know, dear brethren, it is a thing most profitable just to read the Bible, not only in private, but also in public. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." That would have been principally public reading, but nobody should be reading publicly who hasn't read privately. Now, it is not without significance that this chapter 3 of 1 Timothy has been referred to in each of the preceding Bible readings. And I say not without significance because it is my contention that this is one of the most important chapters in the whole of the New Testament concerning local assembly truth. Now I have a problem, and I'll tell you what it is, and I want you to help me. I really want to make sure we get through our chapter, and I'm particularly concerned that we should reach these concluding verses because of the import and the value of what's in them. Now, let me just introduce the passage to you, and I'm not going to take very long at that. We certainly saw in chapter 2 how that there were injunctions about conduct in regard to both men and women. Important teaching about conduct and character in regard to men and women in the local church. When we deal with the issue of conduct and character, well then we are introduced to the important subject of orderliness. There has to be orderliness in God's assembly. And hence we move into chapter 3, because where you have orderliness, you require government. So we come into chapter 3. And let me describe, or just divide up the chapter for you like this. In verses 1 to 7, we have the detailed qualifications of overseers. The detailed qualifications of the overseer. Come back to that in a moment. Then from verses 8 to 13, we have the detailed qualifications of the deacons. We move then to verses 14 and 15. We have what I'm going to call the divine description of the local church. The divine description of the local church. And latterly, although closely linked to that, we have verse 16. And we have what I'm going to call the display of godliness in the person of Christ. See, if you want to know about godliness, sure, look at godly brethren and look at godly sisters. But there is one who is unique in his godliness, and that was God's beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the display of godliness as seen in Christ. Coming back to the first 7 verses. Now we have an expression here in verse 1. The office of a bishop. Now that's a translation issue. When it comes, and then further down, you'll find in verse number 10... at the end of the verse, let them use the office of a deacon. So with the office of a bishop and the office of a deacon. They're both translation issues. There is no such thing as an office. Let's be clear about that. Now, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do now. I've already worked this out in my own mind. I'm giving just a general introduction now. When I sit down and we begin at the beginning of the chapter, I will then say something about this word bishop. Now let me say this about these first 7 verses. These qualifications of the overseer. They are given to us, some are given in the positive. For example, in verse 2, there are 7 qualifications and they're all in the positive. You go into verse number 3 and you have qualifications and they are mainly in the negative, but with one positive. So when it comes to the detailed qualifications of the overseer, which I'm using instead of the word bishop, and I'll explain that when I sit down, but some qualifications are positive and some are negative. You see, people, I discovered in my travels, sometimes Christians, you know, they like you to stay in the positives. And they said, oh, we don't need this negative stuff, but we need the negatives as well. You see, God is perfectly balanced, and His Word is perfectly balanced. So we have positives and negatives. Then, another thing I want you to notice about the detailed qualifications of the overseer. Very interestingly, a number of them have to do with him personally. His character. His personal qualities. Spiritually, of course. Then, in that same connection, in a measure, there is a marital statement. As you know very well, he's to be the husband of one wife. I will have to explain what we believe that means. Let me say this to you now. Someone may be sitting here, and the question in your heart is, does that mean you have to be married? We'll deal with that when we're discussing it, okay? And then not only personal qualities, his marital situation, we then take a look at his family and we look into his house. The domestic family side to this man. He can't come into God's assembly, you know. And I was going to use the word struck, but you know what I mean. And his house will be in total disarray. You can't square that circle. That doesn't add up. So we take a look at his house, his family. Then we, interestingly enough, in regard to his qualifications, we look outside his house, even outside the assembly, and we look at him, this man, in his community in which he lives. Because, as you know, verse number 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. So in other words, the qualifications cover a spectrum in regard to the aspects of this man's life. Then we come verses 8 to 13, and we have the detailed qualifications of the deacons. Interestingly enough, also, there's the personal features here, some negative, some positive as well, we might add. But there is, the man has got to have personal spiritual attributes. And the marital side is visited here as well. And so is the family side. Now, it doesn't mention about this man having a good report of them that are without, but I believe it's implied. I'll leave that there for now. Now, before I move from those two, the detailed qualifications of the overseer, the detailed qualifications of the deacon, something is said about the overseer that is not said about the deacon. And something is said about the deacon that is not said about the overseer. Now, in regard to qualifications, they are so similar. It's quite amazing. They're very similar, the qualifications. But when it comes to the overseer, you will notice in verse number 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's not said about the deacon. No doubt the deacon cares. We're not disputing that. But this is a role and function of an overseer in God's assembly, is to take care of the assembly of God. When it comes to the deacon, we read there something about him that isn't mentioned about the overseer in verse 10. We read there, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office. Now, we'll say something about that when we get down to it. The office of a deacon being found blameless. And by the way, being found blameless, I take it, I referred earlier that it doesn't say he had to have a good report of them which are without. But I think this word blameless would cover that. Now, verses 14 and 15. A defined description of the local church. Now, we've already mentioned the church of God in verse 5. How shall he take care of the church of God? I'm not going to say anything about that at the moment. And in fact, when we get into these verses and discuss them verse by verse, I hope you'll not mind if I leave speaking of what we mean by the church of God until we get to verse 15. We'll maybe not deal with definition of it in verse 5 because it's dealt with more fully in verse number 15. So with this divine description of the local church. Now in verse number 15 again, you'll see it's called this expression, the house of God. And then the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, these are reasons, this description here in verse 15. This is why I say we must get down here, brethren and sisters. I don't want to be dealing with this in the last 5 minutes. So I want you to help me and not hold me back when I say, when I touch the accelerator, don't stand on the brake. Please, you go through the windscreen. But I really mean it. When I want to move on, we want to move on. And I'll be courteous, but I will be firm. Because we want to get down to these concluding verses. Let me say this about this description, 14 and 15, particularly 15. And you'll notice in the middle of verse 15, we have behavior. That's very interesting. You see, there is requisite behavior that belongs to the house of God. And this epistle is full of teaching about behavior. That's why it's full, because we're dealing with a local assembly. Now, let me say this about it. I hope you agree with me. Because if you don't, I'm not changing my mind anyway. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, is to local assembly truth what John 3:16 is to the gospel. Thank you for all the amens. But I think you likely agree with me anyway. Let me say it again. This verse 15 is to local church truth, as I would put alongside that Acts 2:41-42. They are to local church truth what John 3:16 is to gospel truth. Now, the last verse, not say anything much about it now. It has to do with the display of godliness as seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a most wonderful verse. It's linked to verse 16, because verse 15 ends the pillar and ground of the truth. And verse 16 just unfolds fundamental truth, not only concerning the gospel, but the assembly, and what the assembly holds concerning the person of Christ and godliness. Now, in verse 16, we are going to see that we move from incarnation to glorification in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's not an easy verse. It depends on how you look at these sort of like almost like parallel statements. I don't think everybody's going to agree with what maybe I say about some of these things when we get down to it. Now, one thing I want to say, and then I'm sitting down. I want you to notice the importance of the Word of God in this chapter. In verse 2, the overseer has to be apt to teach. That's the Word of God. You come to verse 9, and we're dealing with the deacons, holding the mystery of the faith, the body of doctrine. You come down to this verse 15, what is the assembly? Tremendous stuff. Well, holding the mystery of the faith, I want to mention verse 13, verse 13. They have great boldness. Great boldness, down toward the end of the verse 13. Great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, some here may feel that is the personal faith of the deacon placed in Christ. I don't think that's the primary idea at all. I'm still convinced this is truth, the truth of God's Word. And then, of course, the end of verse 15, the pillar and ground of the truth. So, in other words, we should unashamedly recognize that God's assembly, one of the great hallmarks of it should be the truth and all the truth of God's Word. Now, I think that's all I'll say by way of introduction. Just one little thing about how we go through the passage. I want us to go verse by verse, if you don't mind. I can handle that better. So please don't jump forward unless you're bringing a little bit of enlightenment to the verse under consideration. And please don't go back unless to bring enlightenment to the verse under consideration. And I want to say something about those sitting in front of me. There are dear brethren here. Some of them are elders in God's assembly. Some of them are deacons. Some are maybe pretty young in the faith. I want to say something. We have microphones here. Don't make them redundant. I really want you to understand. If you have a question or a helpful comment or observation to make on the passage, we want to hear you. But keep that in mind. It's not a little discussion about what was described, I think, on Saturday as the platform party. Although I am very dependent on my dear brethren to help me, and they know that. What I've just said isn't excluding them. They know that. I don't have to say that. But we want more participation, if that's at all possible. Now, thank you very much. Before we begin on the verse-by-verse approach, I want to leave it just open for a moment or two if any of our dear brethren have something to say supplementary to what I've said concerning the opening up of the passage and the overall structure of the chapter.
I agree with you totally that this chapter is the key to the epistle. We have looked in our previous Bible reading this morning, this afternoon, at the atmosphere of the heart. Now we're moving directly to the important point that our brother Robin has made. We are moving to the authority of the heart. There's no person without authority. And here is the authority that's now dealt with. And we go on in the very tomorrow to look at the given in the house.
Thank you.
I wondered if we could say in chapter 1, we really have a cut character in relation to the gospel testimony. In chapter 2, habitat in relation to the trailer for the assembly. The chair, as you have said, we have character in relation to the government in the assembly.
Well, that's excellent.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, we want to move in, and I want you to help me in getting through the chapter. Now, you'll notice how it begins, please, in verse 1. This is a true saying, or faithful is the saying. This is the second of these expressions. The first one we considered in our brother Jim Allen's Bible in chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now we have another faithful saying. I take it that the faithful saying here, the faithful word, qualifies what follows rather than what preceded.
When you ask whether I'm applying the second part of the statement that's left out here, and the other twice that's used, added is worthy of all acceptation. Have you only thought why that's not added here?
Well, maybe from this point of view, there shouldn't be a question of it being accepted in the assembly.
That's right. The order is of more general.
Yes, exactly.
This is a statement related to the assembly.
Yes. And in fact, brother, that's the way this chapter will end. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's confessedly great, and well, I didn't get into the exposition. It means that they all speak the same thing.
That's right.
So that's why I take it. We do need worthy of all acceptation. Nobody in God's assembly should be doubting this. Right, okay, thank you.
Simply, this is my brother, by the way. He is a bit younger, even if he doesn't look right. Let's hear it. Don't mind the comment, just wait.
No, just don't let me forget what I was going to ask. Acts 20, there were elders, plural, in the church at Ephesus. Paul called them. We're what, 6 years approximately later. So why is Paul writing to Timothy and giving these detailed instructions on the overseer, the elders? And just when I'm here, so I don't have to jump up again, overseer, you're going to be touching bishop. Maybe you would throw in the other two ideas clearly in Acts 20, 28 in Ephesus. Shepherd.
Mm-hmm. I understand fully what you're saying, Noah, and I had every intention of doing that. Just let me say, this is a faithful saying. If a man desire or aspires to the office of a bishop, now I want to pick up Noah's point, I haven't forgotten it. If he desires or aspires, now this is a spiritual, healthy aspiration. It is not a greedy grasping. We must distinguish between those things. This is a healthy spiritual aspiration, and I take it this man has the care for the people of God in his heart to begin with. That's not something you get put in with an injection. Now, we come to the term the office of a bishop. It's all one word in the Greek. It's the word episcopi. And hence we get our word overseer. Now, episcopi. Is epi means over. Scopi means to see. Oversee. So therefore you get overseers. The reason I take it, I think if you do much reading at all, you discover this. Unlike the office of a deacon, similar sort of expression. The reason we have this terminology is in the translation, the good King James translation, if I might say it, they were not really to upset the established ecclesiastical order of things. That's why we get the term the office of a bishop. It's really if a man desires or aspires to exercise oversight. Now, we leave it to verse 2 because then we get the word bishop. Okay, well, with the word bishop here too. He desires a good work. Let's pick up the word bishop. It's the word overseer, as we've just said. Now, Noah mentioned about it's singular here in Acts 2, in Acts 20, it's plural. Well, I think he's singling out a typical overseer, and these are the qualifications. So I'll deal with what Noah says. In regard to an overseer, there are three terms that are used. Now, I want my dear brethren beside me to be
merciful toward me, because I look out here and I love young believers, and there's a lot of them here, and we want you to understand that an overseer is also an elder, is also a shepherd. We're not talking about three different categories of people. When we think of the overseer, we think maybe particularly of what he's doing. He's overseeing. When we think of the elder, we're thinking of a spiritual maturity. That's why further down in verse 6, he's not to be a novice. We'll deal with that when we come to it. And he's a shepherd. You may say, but are the three the same man? That's right. Because in Acts 20 and verse 17, Paul, friend, sent for Miletus, and he called the elders of the church. You come to verse 28, he said to the elders of the church, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. So the elders were overseers. He said, feed the church. That's the word poimen. It means to shepherd. So elders were overseers, were shepherds. Plurality, coming back to that point. Elders in every church. That's a quotation from Acts 14 and verse 23. Peter writes the elders, 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort. And incidentally, Peter used the same three words, showing that they're the same persons, overseer, you know, and elder and shepherd. And we could go to different, you know, appoint elders in every city. Now, I'm going to pause there, because these dear brethren and others may want to come in.
As Alec Newell's point was, there were already elders in Ephesus. Why is Paul stressing this, these qualifications to Timothy in Ephesus? Am I right there?
Okay. Well, of course, there's another thing here, Jim, altogether. This is the Word of God, and that's coming down through the centuries to us. So irrespective of what the position was in Ephesus, this is vital for us. But you obviously have a
problem. Well, that's the point I wanted to make.
Yeah, that's
this
true.
Truth comes through, through Timothy, right down to us.
Yeah.
That it wasn't just specifically for Ephesus itself, where there were elders. Although there might have been those that would have aspired to eldership that didn't have their qualifications. And this
exactly.
was Timothy, the right to say.
And the authority.
The authority to say no.
Yeah. Yeah, and in our brother Phil Harding's Bible reading previously, just as this carries through right to last days in its relevance and application, so true to the passage you were dealing with, dear brother, in regard to the respective roles of men and women. Now, notice the end of verse 1 and then we'll move. A good work. Now, beloved saints, a good work requires a good man. And that's why we have these qualifications given. Not everyone can be an overseer in God's assembly. And I know maybe you'll change the meaning of it a little bit, but at the end of verse number 2, we have good behavior. And in verse 7, he's got to have a good report. So he's it's a good work with a man of good behavior who's got a good report. That's what we need in God's assemblies.
Would you distinguish, Brother Robin, the two verbs in verse 1?
Go ahead.
Desire the office of a bishop, desire a good work. They're two different words.
Mm-hmm.
In the first one, it's the man, as our brother has said, stretching himself up.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost as if he's leaning over for the hand to grasp
mm-hmm.
the
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But as the second word, as the desire, as the as the point, it arises in his heart. It's something that has been put there of God.
Mm-hmm.
And if he stretches out to that, he's desiring mm-hmm. a good work.
You see, if I may put it to you this way, dear brother, I've lived long enough now to know sometimes of men, and they couldn't wait till they got onto oversight. But they really didn't have a lot to give. Maybe more problems than answers and help. I'm just making the point that it's not grasping, in a sense, this spiritual exercise. It's not a grasping.
Over whom the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, it begins in the heart by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And then he fits the man, and then he reaches out after the
absolutely.
And your no, it's all right. It was your emphasis on the good work.
Mm-hmm.
Is it not that we have, as you very well explained, that the words of the office are not really in the original? And you've shown us the statement of saying, if a man desire overseership, now overseership is actually work. And now he's saying he desires a good work. So I've often emphasized in ministry that overseership is a work, it's not an office.
Yes.
You asked, we met a colleague who said, oh, I'm an elder in the church, and this was a great status symbol, but it's a work that is hard for God and difficult to do. And it entered into by those who desire that. And then we know that the Holy Spirit makes them, because of what is said in Acts chapter 20. And then we know here it's an aspiration, it's a spiritual aspiration.
To come together.
And, you know,
will you help us in relation to the Titus list 2, the ordering of the elder in Titus, the difference in the two? You take it that in Timothy, it's the man judging himself to take this office, where in Titus it's he's to look out for men of that character.
And in Titus doing that, Elwood, I take it he's acting under apostolic authority.
Yes,
that's number one. We don't have apostolic authority. And I'm still would love to hear from some of our beloved missionary friends here today, because they've maybe faced problems we in this land haven't faced, because we are largely working on, in a work that's already established. But you know, they have got to look out, and what do they do? I think it they encourage brethren. Look, I can see that you've got in your heart a love for God's people and a love for His Word, and I can see you developing. They want to be exercised about responsibility in the assembly. I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't know if these brethren don't agree.
No. Would you think that in relation to this whole idea, when we go to the Thessalonian epistles, we know that that was a very, very young assembly.
Yes.
Whether it was far more than 3 weeks, but nevertheless, it was a young assembly when he wrote. Now, in chapter 5, he says, know them that labour among you. So there must have been emerging, and God will not, I don't think an assembly is ever planted, but God will put within that assembly soon men who have a desire to do that work,
yes,
and He'll fit them for us. So there's the early encouragement for the saints to know them, recognize them.
Mm-hmm.
When he writes to Titus, he says, ordain elders. But as you know, Mr. Vinewell pointed out many years ago, that word ordain means to point the finger. And what he was doing, he's saying, look, can't you see there's brother such and such, but he's visiting the saints, he's doing this, he's doing that. And he's showing the development of the work.
You've articulated well what I was just trying to say about brethren in that early work. Now look at we must move to verse 2, but just look at the end of the verse again, 1. A good work. Now our brother Jim Baker has just quoted from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's verse 12. Know them which labour among you. So it's a good work, it's a hard work that labour among you. Elders of sleepless nights, and overseers, elders, shepherds, one call them. And it's a good work. They're over you in the Lord. It's very interesting. They're over. That's their authority for it, but it's more than that. If they're over you in the Lord, it means they will be very carefully how they discharge the responsibility. And if they're over you in the Lord, you should accept it because it's in the Lord. There's a lot I would love to say about elders and their function and so on. You know, they watch for your souls. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, they watch for your souls. They feed the flock. I mean, it's amazing the responsibilities they have. But those who are in the assembly have responsibility to know them, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, esteem them, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5, obey them, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, submit yourselves. And the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 is very interesting. Do you know how it finishes? Be at peace among yourselves. When you get rebellion against oversight in the assembly, you're not at peace. Now we're going to come to verse 2, please. Look. An overseer then must be. Now I maybe didn't say at the beginning, but I should have said these are imperative qualifications. They're minimum standards. And you'll notice the qualifications for the overseer begins with an imperative and ends with an imperative. Verse 2, he must be blameless. And verse 7, he must have a good report of them that are without. Now some of you, dear brethren, come in here and tell us what these words mean, blameless.
The other 14, one left out, vice versa.
I know what I mean.
The other 14 describe the blamelessness of this elder. I viewed it like that. I got a little help from it. You've got them broken up into 4, 4, 3, and 3. His morality, his maturity, the third word is his personality, and the last word is his integrity that reaches out beyond the assembly.
Now, I'm happy enough with that. But in a sense, the overall general description is he's blameless. And out of that, these different strands.
Blameless, no charge can be substantiated against him.
Absolutely. And that's vital. I find it very interesting where that comes first.
Yeah.
Even if it's the umbrella statement, and if it's not, and if maybe the others are equal with it or whatever, it's very interesting that the very first imperative in regard to an overseer is he must be, nobody can legitimately point the finger accusingly at him. Now notice what I said, legitimately. Because in this very epistle, you know, against an elder, receive not an accusation, except, in the presence of two or three witnesses, because I think elders, because of their role, they're very vulnerable to people who don't like what they teach and what they do. Now, okay, Jim, that's very helpful, brother. The husband of one wife. Now, let me say a couple of three things about that. Someone has said it really means a one woman man. Well, that's good. I mean, that's fine. We'll not dispute that. But remember, in pagan idolatry, which you had in Ephesus, and a lot of these Gentile cities, there was polygamy. So a polygamist cannot be an overseer. A bigamist cannot be an overseer. Now, don't anybody take offense at this. But I believe this, the husband of one wife is a man who, while his wife is living, is not associated with anybody else. I don't know whether I need to spell that out more clearly or not, but because it's always it's open for criticism.
He's faithful to his wife,
right,
and she is the center of his affections, and she alone.
Are you suggesting that this is just monogamy? One wife?
No, definitely not. At a time, brother. I understand where you're coming from. Now,
my difficulty with that is, would a polygamist be in the assembly at all?
Now, well, I even thought of that as I said it, but I'm just making the point of the pagan background. Of course a polygamist shouldn't be in the assembly. But here's what I want to say. Some people, and I've heard it said, and I do not agree with it, that this means one wife while the man lives. If his wife died, he becomes a widower. And according to Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, whether it's the male or the female in the widow's circumstance, they are free to marry again only in the Lord. I hope we're clear about that. Right. Let me also comment, brethren and sisters, it does not, now some may not agree with me here, it does not mean that to be an overseer you have to be married. Now, I've even changed my mind on another thing a bit. I used to think, well, they mightn't be married, but how are they going to teach about this and how are they going to teach about that? The man who wrote the epistle wasn't married. So, he is free, even if he's not married, to teach what the scripture says about marriage.
And the other point is,
you agree with me?
I agree with it in principle, but in practice...
No, totally.
Well, I would say this. An overseer that's not married has divided and is denied to him an area of experience that he can't enter into. That's common to most of the believers. That's the only common thing. I agree with you.
But you're not saying he can't be an overseer?
No. I don't think he can choose it for this reason, that in the body of men, it's going to be better to be unmarried, obviously. It's so that there are specific problems that would require a married man to be particularly looking at it, that can be answered to. But personally, I see great value in the phrase that you used earlier, a one woman man. I think fidelity is a big thing that's here. I don't think
right. No, we're going to move this way.
John Wesley, please.
I was very glad that the point was made that a man who is married should be seen to be devoted to his wife.
Ephesians 5 makes that very clear. There's another side to it, and maybe it needs to be labored a little bit. When people see my relationship with my wife, it should be clear when they look at us, that's a husband and wife. But the other side of the coin is one that we need to emphasize increasingly, I think. When people see my relationship with other women, it should be perfectly clear that any one of those is not my wife. In other words, a proper relationship with my own wife, no improper relationship with a woman who is not my wife.
Excellent. Now, brethren, let me just comment at the end of this verse, for we must move on. We'll soon have gone an hour, and we're still in verse 2. Of good behavior, a lovely expression. I think the idea has to do with that which is orderly, and the opposite of being rough or anything like that, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Now, Titus uses this qualification as well. Peter uses it not in relation to elders, just uses it generally in relation to Christians in chapter 4 of his first epistle. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, so the hospitality is a very important thing when it comes to the overseer and his house, and maybe coming back to the other point, that is enhanced if he has a wife. I don't mean that a brother who hasn't a wife can't make a meal or wouldn't put my head in the noose like that. Now, if you're happy enough, I want to come to the last bit, apt to teach. Now, this is maybe incidentally, you correct me if you think I'm wrong, this is probably the only reference in these qualifications to any suggestion of a gift. Probably the only one in relation to gift. Now, we get there in our education circles, you get the word didactic. Apt means an aptitude to impart knowledge. Now, no man can be an overseer in God's assembly if he hasn't an aptitude to impart knowledge from the Word of God. Now, does anybody want to come in and say more about that? It doesn't mean that they have to be able to take, I was going to say high-blown Bible readings, but they've got an apt to teach. And people should look to them and go, "That man will bring us the Bible." And he teaches from the Bible. Right, any comment, brethren?
But I was going to ask, is the overseer a gift?
Is it a gift? I don't actually see it. Well, mind you, when you go to Romans 12, he that ruleth. He that ruleth. So, well, I put it to you this way, brother, an unsaved person wouldn't be an overseer. That's what it all comes from God, yeah. And the Holy Spirit rules them up.
Well, I was thinking of the Holy Spirit in Franklin.
Yes.
The desire, and we do see it in regard to the gift. We have it in Romans chapter 12, he that ruleth with diligence, and then you have it in the list in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, with government.
Absolutely.
So it seems to be not only the desire is implanted by the Holy Spirit, but it is a gift of the Lord.
Yeah, I go along with what you've said and how you've explained it, yeah. Now, if we come, please, to verse number 3, not given to wine. Now, I think the primary idea here is the effects of wine. Not given to the effects of wine. And somebody a bit of a margin reading maybe says, brawler. Because, you see, one of the effects of wine can be brawling. Now, this is quite an issue, this business of wine, in regard to Christians. My advice with scripture behind me would be total abstinence is the answer to it. Because if you don't want to get involved in the effects of wine, for that's really what this means, well, you know what you do? Stay away from the cause. You're not indulging the effects if you don't indulge in the cause. Now,
I could bring some scriptures in my mind, but I just want to allow our other brethren and anybody else to come in.
You mean you're not going to allow me a social drink with my business friends?
Well, yeah. So as long as it's orange or a soft drink, you can socially drink. I'd applaud.
I'd have you say that.
Yes.
Because it must be clearly stated. The scripture needs no room for people coming to wine.
Well, I think so.
The instruction is given in chapter 5. Mm-hmm. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake.
And I know
the emphasis on the little and the purpose is medicinal.
And it's to use it.
Use it.
Yeah, but an important thing about that verse, brother, and I was thinking about it, is you know what it means. Timothy was teetotal.
That's right.
He was teetotal.
He was to use the wine for medicinal purposes.
Yes, I know.
Not all of it. So I think that should be made clear.
There was a brother, a Scottish brother, who said, and I heard him say it in a Bible reading in Scotland, there are two places for alcohol, or wine, in the experience of the believer. The first is in the memorial cup. And the second's in the medicine chest. So that's alliterated. And so I don't think, I mean, I could bring some Old Testament scriptures. We'll not do it. Unless you're challenging us, we're not going to do it. We'll keep moving. We're just saying, steer clear of it. And another thing, too, if you take the day in which they lived, there was a problem with quality of water.
Mm-hmm.
You can go into a supermarket now and look at the range of soft drinks you can get. Who needs one? I had a boss. Never forget. I always had a symptom. The director's in the office at Christmas.
And would add,
yes, brother.
Don't take part of it because of the testimony of the local assembly, the behavior relative to the local assembly. It was different in those days, as you was explaining in November.
Yes.
But today, the child of God in the assembly should partake of it because of the testimony.
And plus, I agree totally, Phil, but also you could stumble another believer who thinks, oh, it's okay, and they can indulge and maybe then get into trouble through the excesses of it. Now, we're going to move, brethren, if you don't mind, not given to wine, no striker. Now, that's interesting. That literally means to strike out. Now, we could say, well, maybe that's one of the effects of the wine. Yeah. But I know a situation, there's no wine involved, and a man struck out anyway. So, in other words, striking out could be caused by the influence of alcohol, but their brethren have lost their temper and lost their testimony by striking out because they were angry with someone.
Could it imply not only by
fists, but by words? Indeed, it depends a lot. The missile that they use could be their fists or their words.
I'd like to say one.
Yes, please, brother.
I think this is one of the points that reveal that this is not to say that this should just be an overseer, but this should be seen as an example to the saints. This is not saying, oh, there's no sense can lift their fists to each other.
Yeah.
What it's saying is that that should be exemplified in this man. And I think that goes back to the wine and the other things.
I was just
going to
say that.
Example is seen in him, but it's so that the saints will be led in the right path.
So you see, it's got to be a good man. Now look at the end of verse number three, please. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Now I think most of us agree that probably isn't here. It does come.
Titus
covetous. And it comes in. It does come in regard to the deacon. So if you don't mind, I agree with what Brother Jim has said. Now notice, please. Here's a positive in the middle of it. But patient. Mr. Darby translates it mild. Now, you know that's the opposite of a striker. Someone who's patient, who's mild, who's gentle. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10 and 1, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. That's the deacon, but anyway, that's
the patient and the provocation.
Very much so. Thank you, Phil. That's right. Because it's not hard to be patient if nobody's provoking you.
Some of these are very closely connected, aren't they?
I agree totally. Now, the not covetous one, the idea there is, I think, is it Mr. Darby trying, not fond of money.
Mm-hmm.
Does this mean that an elder or an overseer cannot be a wealthy man? That's for to see. There's some wealthy men. And they're very spiritual exercised about what they do with their material assets.
Here that the problem is, it's where money nearly becomes their god. And that's a great danger, because Titus uses not greedy or filthy lucre in regard to the elder. The Apostle Peter uses in first not for filthy lucre, not for filthy lucre in 1 Peter 5 in regard to the elder, the overseer. So in other words, everybody in the assembly will know that money's not the most important thing in this man's life.
Colossians defines covetousness,
yes,
as idolatry.
Indeed,
which is idolatry, yeah, is making a god of money.
Yeah.
Everything subjected to that object of being.
Yeah.
I take my overtime. I don't acknowledge the meeting nights. I grab all the overtime I can, doing all the work I can. Oh, he's a busy businessman. No, there's something deep in his mind. Mm. Covetousness.
Yeah.
There's an idol there. Yeah. I think it's a great deal.
And just to add to all that, in chapter 6 of this epistle emphasizes them that will be rich and them that are rich.
Mm-hmm.
There's two different exhortations there.
That's excellent. Yeah, I was thinking of that first. Right. Now, verse number 4, one that ruleth well his own house. Now, I asked the same question as I did in regard to the husband of one wife. Does this, therefore, you know, having his children, does this mean then that an overseer not only has to be married? Well, we've said he doesn't actually have to be married, and we're now saying that he has to have children. Well, no, we're not really saying that. It's that he has children. Now, one that ruleth well, that word ruleth is a very, very important word. You get it in chapter 5, is it verse 17, the elders that rule well. It literally means to stand before. Here's a man in his own house gives leadership, in his own home. And then go ahead, Jim. Go ahead, then.
So if we put it in a general way, that when the apostle gives guidance for these overseers, he's showing that we must take a look inside his house.
Yes.
We must see him in the world,
mm-hmm,
and we must look at him in the assembly. There's three spheres.
Yes.
Where we're only in one of these spheres.
Yes.
And he looks at it. Now, you open the door of Elkanah's house, and you see problems there. He might have been going to the house of God every year, because big problems inside the house. God looks inside the house.
Absolutely. Now, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity.
Now, never see this. Brothers and sisters. Now, we may know what we're doing here. Well, a man's family has reached out and the rule of all. You can't hold that man responsible when they're not part of your house. I have deep compassion for them. There are a lot of hurts and a lot of worries. And who has the concerns of his family? You don't want to be hard, you don't hear anymore.
I want to touch on a number of points.
Right.
He is a gift given by the risen head because he's a shepherd. He's a man that can control himself, first of all. He's a man that has control in his own home and is fitted to guide the assembly. And before you finish, I think we should touch that in our Bibles, it's always plural elders in each assembly, not a singular pastor over the company.
Absolutely. Yes, I agree totally, and thank you for your... Yes, Noel, come on ahead.
You have mentioned a very important verse in chapter 5, verse 17, the elders that rule well and so on. Here, it's the elder, the singular, the general, as you have pointed out, and it says rule well in his own house, and then it changes to take care of the church of God. So it doesn't say here that the elder rules in the church. The elders do. Would you like to comment on that?
There's two things I want to comment, Noel, on the linkage between verses 4 and 5. The first one is, we have this expression in verse 4, his own house. And then we have it again in verse 5, his own house. But when it comes to the end of verse 5, it's not his own church. It's the assembly of God. The house is his, the assembly is not his.
The assembly belongs to God. That's the first thing. And then coming back to the different usage of the terms here, if a man, verse 5, a man know not how to rule, which is Noel's point, his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Quite evidently, one of the functions of the overseer, the shepherd, the elder, is to care for the assembly, but they also rule. So it's not ruling out ruling here, because as you say in 5 and even Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them that had the rule over you. And then verse 17 of the same chapter in Hebrews, obey them that have the rule. So although it changes to care here, it doesn't mean to say they don't rule.
There's also, this I leave it, a very vital point. One man does not rule the assembly. One man's Diotrephes is out of place. He was ruling as if it were his, your point about his own church. But collectively, they govern, they preside, they rule. It is collective government according to the word.
As regards Diotrephes, he loveth to have the preeminence over them. That is the exact opposite of an elder or an overseer. They don't want to have the preeminence. That's the grasping thing we talk about here. No,
would you say that the ruling, we have to be careful with the use of the language?
Yes.
Because it does say they are not lords over God's heritage.
Yeah, 1 Peter 5.
Yes. Excellent. And in Acts 20, it's not over, the real reading is not over the flock, but it's in the flock.
Yes.
I
understand that, yeah. Yeah, and that's very important because there are two expressions used in 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you.
That's it.
Can you say something about the word care?
Yes. Go ahead.
No, I'm just asking.
Oh, you're asking me to? Yeah.
It's only found again in the Gospel of Luke, I understand, chapter 10, excellent.
Yeah.
And there in chapter 10, really the man was left half dead, and Samaritan takes him and takes care of him. And
you
take care of him. That's right.
It's beautiful. That's right. Those are the only other references. It's Luke 10, 34 and 35. He took care of him. And you get the expression twice.
Mm-hmm.
He took care. And if you want to know about what this taking care, which you're asking, look at the so-called, the man we call the Good Samaritan. Look what it meant to him. He put his hand in his pocket. He had compassion. These should be characteristics of the overseer. Now, we're going to move, brethren, please. We come to verse number 6. Not a novice. Now, that really has the idea of, it's used in Psalm 144 in regard to newly planted trees, as it were. It's not one new to the faith, as it were. So what's this saying to us? It's saying there's a requisite amount of spiritual experience needed before a man could be an elder. Well, I think that's one of the reasons we get the word elder, by the way, because that brings in the idea of maturity. I mean, if you take even go to a house in Larne, and when you went to that house, if you saw a wee child of five, you wouldn't expect them to run the house, would you? Then sometimes you wonder, but you know what I mean? There's got to be maturity and development.
The danger is that just one without experience would hold the post with a sense of pride.
Yes.
In a position and wield authority that he thinks he has, and that will bring him into the same condemnation into which the devil fell. He was a great exemplar of pride. He'd be following in the steps of that one who put himself up and combined with such a terrible class. That will be the pattern for this man.
Yeah. Yeah, and Isaiah 14. Just in regard to Brother Jim Allen's point, the latter part of the verse, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. The idea has been puffed up and high-minded. He fall. Now, I want to help in this myself. He fall, it's in the aorist tense. It means there's a sort of thing that sudden, swift. He fell into the condemnation of the devil. I tell you what I meant to say in my introduction. The devil's mentioned twice in this chapter. Wonder why? Because God's assembly's in view, and the devil's interested in bringing down the assembly. And what better way to bring it down than to bring down an overseer? Now, I want you to help me fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, my own thought about what's the idea of the condemnation? Mr. Darby, I think, used the word fault. The fault of the devil.
I don't understand that. The word is prima, and the word is judgment. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me it's simply a description of the judgment into which the devil falls.
You see, I wondered if it includes that, but it's more than that. In this sense, you see, what happened to the devil in regard to this? Well, he was lifted up on pride. And you could just fall into the very same trap of the lifted up with pride and then the consequences.
He lost his place of responsibility.
He did.
The devil did.
Yes.
And so does the man.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So let me say something to young believers here, and obviously in the context here it has to be young men. If ever you're going to be an elder, an overseer in God's assembly, now's the time for you to read carefully these qualifications and seek to adorn the doctrine even of these spiritual qualifications. Take an interest in God's people. Give yourself to the Bible and to the study of it, and God could raise you up and use you. But if you're 2 years saved, it'll not happen.
And it may be, could I just add to that, if you don't mind?
Yeah, sure.
That in 5 minutes, a young man could ruin his right to be an elder in the future.
Yes. It's very solemn, Brother Jim, but it's very true. Now, we come to verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report. Literally means a good testimony. And the word good, same good as you have in verse 1. Good work, and now we have a good testimony of them which are without. Let's just pause there for a moment. Them which are without. Now we heard earlier, and I think it was maybe our brother Jim Baker said in the earlier reading, that in regard to the day in which this letter was written, you have Jew with their synagogue, you have the Gentiles with their pagan temples, and you have the assembly of God. Now, there's a thing that hasn't changed. Those who are in the assembly